I'm going to read from Psalm 27, verses 1 through 5. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Whom should I dread? When evildoers come against me to devour my flesh, my foes and my enemies stumbled and fell. Though an army deploys around me, my heart will not be afraid. Though a war breaks out against me, I will still be confident. I have asked one thing from the Lord. It is what I desire, to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, gazing on the beauty of the Lord and seeking him in his temple. For he will conceal me in his shelter in the day of adversity. I like that. He will conceal me in his shelter in the day of adversity. And he will hide me under the cover of his tent. Under the cover of his tent. And he will set me on a rock. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, those are beautiful words that were written. Thank you for David writing the words of Psalm 27. We appreciate that. We appreciate the fact that no matter what comes against us, you're always here for us. Our enemies may try to tear us down. Those enemies can be people around us or society. But it also can be sickness. It can be financial problems. It can be anything like that that Satan tries to use to discourage us. And yet, Father, you have promised to be with us. And Father, you have promised to conceal me in your shelter in the day of adversity. And you have promised to hide me under the cover of your tent. And I thank you for that. So, Father, what we say and what we do here, we just thank you for it. We give honor, glory, praise to your name. And, Father, too, I want to pray for Deborah's mom, Dorothy, and ask, Father, that you'd be with her, that your spirit would just watch over her, will just cover her. Father, that you will bring your peace, your healing to her life, and be with Deborah as she goes through this as well. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is a great morning. All right, so we are in John, and you all have little copies of the Gospel of John that was handed out to you. So this is the translation that I'm using, and so hopefully you will enjoy it as we go through. Again, we have enough copies. If you don't have one, Nancy has them, or they're someplace. And so, you know, we want you to use them. Take them. You can take them home with you, and you can bring them back. You can mark them up. So I would especially encourage you to do that. As you're going through it, it costs me 99 cents per one. So that means you can take your magic markers, you can take your pens, pencils, and mark that up as much as you want. Sometimes we're a little reluctant to do that in the nice testaments that we have, although I have some that are just designed for me to mark up. And I do that because it helps me to kind of concentrate. So this is a translation we're using. You can follow us through on this. So today we are going to talk about John the Baptist, and that's the theme here. So we did John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, glory as the only begotten God, full of, in the bosom of the Father, full of grace and truth. And we're going to pick it up at verse 19, but you notice we're going to go over into chapter 3. One of the few times we're going to skip here just a bit, mainly because John the Baptist, we're going to follow him through a little bit in John so that we kind of collect his particular scriptures. The other Gospels, the Synoptics I mentioned, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, talk a lot about John the Baptist and even provide a few more details here and there about him. And so I'll be quoting some from those other Gospels just to kind of fill in here when we're talking about, fill in with some information when we're talking about John. In Luke 7:28, Jesus was asked about John the Baptist. John at one point was imprisoned by the king at that point, Herod Antipas. When Jesus was born, the king over Israel was named Herod. Now he's a grown man, so it's not the same Herod. Herod had three sons. He divided his kingdom into four parts. So they were called tetrarchs, which means a fourth. And so Herod, his son Herod Antipas, was the one who was living at this point. And John held Herod to task because he had done an illegal marriage. And so Herod liked John. He wanted to entertain him, but his wife hated him. And so it ended up with John having his being beheaded by Herod Antipas and his dynasty. But we'll get there. So when Jesus was asked about John at one point in Luke 7:28, it says, "I tell you, among those born of women, no one is greater than John, but the least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." Now you're going to find your notes today don't have everything I'm talking about. And the reason being is because I put it all out in notes, and it was not 2 pages back, it was 4 pages. And I thought, okay, I'm going to spare you all 4 of those pages. So some of this you just have to kind of write down. So when Jesus is talking about him, he looks both to the past and to the future. In the past, he says, "I tell you, among those born of women, no one is greater than John." That's a pretty high compliment, because that includes the patriarchs like Abraham. Abraham was the most significant one in the Old Testament. Everybody kind of goes back to being children of Abraham. It's even mentioned here in the Gospel of John. And John says of John, quotes John the Baptist, and Jesus is saying, he's the greatest one ever born. He's greater than anybody else. Isn't that interesting? But then he looks to the future and he says, "But the least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." So anyone who comes to know Christ and who is going to be in the kingdom of heaven will have a greatness that he is not going to be able to comprehend at this point. That's where John the Baptist is. Now John is in, we'll see him in God's kingdom. We'll see him when Jesus comes. But he is now experiencing that greatness which he never had here on earth. So we're going to take a look at these passages, and there's going to be three different points that we're going to make in it. And that is, John knew who he was. We're going to talk about John knew who he wasn't. And then the third one is John knew who Jesus was. So those are the three areas we're going to talk about. So John knew who he was, John the Baptist. In chapter 1, verse 6 through 7, it says, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him." Now, we read that last week. It was contained within the scriptures that we had. I didn't spend a whole lot of time on it because we were going to spend some more time today. If you want to look at John the Baptist's background, you can go to Luke. Luke is particularly good about filling everything in. Luke talks about the Annunciation, the announcement that Gabriel made to Mary about Jesus' birth. And then Gabriel goes over to an older couple named Zechariah and Elizabeth. And Zechariah was a priest in the temple. But there were so many priests in those days that they just came in shifts. In other words, about once a year, a priest would come in from wherever they were living and serve for 2 weeks, kind of like, you know, kind of like being in the military, having to do your duty in the summer. So anyway, he would come in for a couple of weeks, and then that was his duty for the entire year. So Zechariah came in, and when he was ministering the temple, the angel Gabriel, same one that appeared to Mary, said, "John, Elizabeth is going to get pregnant, and you are going to have a son." Now, John's response was not quite as faithful as Mary's response. His response was a little bit incredulous because they were an older couple. Mary was, about Nancy's age and beyond childbearing years. And so when Zechariah heard about it, he had a little bit of a doubt. And so what happened is the angel said, "It's going to happen." And when he's born, you're going to call him John. But because you're a little bit unbelieving, you're not going to be able to speak until he's born. So he came out, and the people looked at him because he'd been in the presence of Gabriel. The glory of that, the light kind of was shining on Zechariah. So everybody knew that he had been in the presence of of, you know, of angels of the Lord, but he couldn't speak, so he had to do some sign language and everything. So he went home, and again, and indeed, Elizabeth got pregnant, and they did have a son, and they asked Zechariah, what are you going to name him? John was a common name, but it was not a name in his family. And so he wrote down, his name is John. As soon as he wrote that down, his speech was returned to him, and then Zechariah praised the Lord. You know, there's a beautiful portion in Luke where it talks about that. So when Elizabeth was pregnant with John, that was about the time that Mary got pregnant with Jesus. And Mary and Elizabeth were cousins. And so Mary went to visit Elizabeth. Elizabeth was 6 months along. Mary was just pregnant. And so when they walked into the room, Mary walked into the room, John, who was 6 months old, you know, inside his mom at that point, leaped for joy. And so it was the Spirit moving on him, you know, his body just moved like that, and Elizabeth knew it, and she was able to talk about what had happened, knew exactly that that was what the Lord wanted. So I guess life does begin before a person is born and takes their breath. As some people want us to believe. So anyway, John was about 6 months older than Jesus, his cousin. So they're in the same age range. And of course, when we're talking about John here, in the Gospel of John, when we're talking about Jesus, now Jesus had grown up and he began his earthly ministry about age 30. That's when you're considered a full adult. See, he was 30. And then his cousin, John the Baptist, had his own thing that he was doing, and he was 30 and a half years old, or thereabouts at that time. So we have John, and we know that, according to this passage, that he was a man that was sent by God. Now, if you look at history, there's several individuals who really have been sent by God, and they've had some very special ministries, just countless to talk about all of them. But in the late 1400s, and this is the beginning of the Age of Enlightenment, and also the Gutenberg Press was invented at the end of that century. So now things are being printed, so everybody could have a copy of the Bible. At that point, they couldn't. So there was a Catholic priest named Savonarola, and he was in Italy. And he was just filled with the Lord and with a lot of zeal. And he gave his life over to the Lord, and he was assigned to be a priest in Florence, Italy. And so when he got there, he became the preaching pastor in that chapel. And the Lord was moving on him so much that people were flocking, absolutely flocking in to hear him. I mean, it was standing room only. If you didn't get there early, all the pews were taken and people were standing in the back. And Savonarola, it's interesting because he preached 200 sermons from the book of Revelation. And he may even outdo some of the today's preachers who talk a lot about Revelation. 200 sermons. But from reports of what happened, he would start talking and he was reading his own manuscript. And then while he was talking, his voice got a little louder, and so the thunder of the Lord just started coming down, and people who were in the building, it was almost like the building was spinning. That's how the Lord was just moving through his spirit. So it was this huge revival in Florence, Italy. And Florence became, the people were convicted of their sins, and so they said in Florence, a lot of people were walking around quietly, because they were under conviction. Well, the Catholic Church heard about it, didn't like Savonarola very much, told him to stop. In 1492, Savonarola, through his direction, convinced everybody to take their books, the books that they had that were about the occult, also pornography. Believe it or not, they had it back then. So they took all those books, and they built a big bonfire, and they burned them all up. It was called the Bonfire of the Vanities, okay? That's where that comes from. And so the Catholic Church found out about him. The Pope was anything but, he was pretty bad, pretty irreverent. So he wouldn't recant, and they decided to go ahead and hang him. And so when the person who was in charge of his hanging was there, he said, "I now separate you from the church." You know, this is he's saying, "Okay, we're excommunicating you while we're hanging you." Savonarola said, "You can separate me from the church militant, you know, the church on earth that's moving like God's army, but you cannot separate me from the church triumphant." And he died and became part of the church triumphant. So that was Savonarola. And we can see others in the United States in the early or mid 1600s, the Puritans had moved in. And people were beginning to turn away from the Lord. There was a lot of divorce. There was a lot of robbery. There was murder that was taking place. And so there was a pastor who the Lord moved on. His name was Jonathan Edwards. Some of you may have heard about him. Jonathan Edwards wrote a sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. It's like, here you are. And it's like you're a spider on this little spider net, and God's holding you, and just one drop, he's going to drop you into the fires of hell. Actually, most of his sermons were not quite that way, but that God caused him to write that one. And when Jonathan Edward got up to speak, he had written out his manuscript. And so he was reading his manuscript. He was also very nearsighted. And he also had kind of a high nasally voice. So when he was preaching, he was kind of hunched over like this so he could read it, and his voice was kind of like this. And so can you imagine listening to that? He would never make it on TV, would he, today? But what would happen is people were so convicted of their sin, the Spirit was moving, they were writhing on the floor. And so there was a huge revival that happened at that time. Thousands of people came to the Lord. In England, the same thing had happened. It's kind of people were turning away from God. So in the mid-1700s, God began to move on a man called John Wesley. And Wesley began to preach the word of God, and he wanted to preach in the pulpit, but the church in England just said no. So he just went up on a hillside and he preached, and there was tremendous revival that happened. And that was carried over into the United States. He also had a brother named Charles Wesley. We sing some of his hymns that Charles Wesley wrote. And so from the Wesleys, we got the movement that they formed as the Methodist Church. Now, the Methodists are like the little girl with the curl. When they're good, they're very, very good. And when they're bad, they're horrid. And so there are some, and I've known people who are good, but it's hard to be that way in the United Methodist Church. Their theology is horrible. I don't even know why they meet, because they don't believe anything. They don't believe in Jesus' divinity. They don't believe he died for a sin. They don't believe in the inspiration of Scripture. Why are you doing anything? But there's the Free Methodist Church, and I've known people in the Free Methodist Church, and they are on fire. In fact, for a while, I knew the pastor in North Long Beach, the fastest growing Free Methodist Church in the nation. So that was the Wesleys. And then back in 1948, there was this young evangelist who decided that he was going to bring a revival to Los Angeles. And so he pitched a big tent. He had a lot of people praying for him. And he was preaching there for a long time. And people started coming to the Lord. There was one individual in particular, a cowboy named Stuart Hamlin, who came. And he gave his life to the Lord. Also during that time, I don't know if you're familiar with the movie Broken, the story of Louis Zamperini. He was converted at that particular revival after World War II. And so he became, because of that particular revival, it propelled him to national fame, and he became the person that you know, Billy Graham. It's Billy Graham who did that. So there are certain people that God moves with, not always that spectacularly, but sometimes it happens. And so here we have John the Baptist. John the Baptist did not fit the bill of a prophet. He had taken probably what we call a Nazarite vow. And with that, you don't drink any strong wine, you don't drink wine, and you don't cut your hair. There was a person in the Old Testament who took a similar vow. You know who that was? Book of Judges? Samson, right? Because the big thing was cutting his hair. That would be against his vow. Some people feel like John the Baptist might also have been associated with, but we don't know it, the Essenes. You know who the Essenes are? Dead Sea Scrolls? The Essene community was the one who wrote those. You know they made just more discoveries just recently? More scrolls and jars that were they just unearthed. And it'd be interesting to see how they also confirm the Old Testament. So that was John, and so he was out by himself, and he ate a diet of locusts and wild honey. How would you like to have that one? Grasshoppers. Here you go, grasshoppers and some honey. I guess there was nutrition in that. It kind of kept him alive, but, you know, naturalist here. But that's what he ate. And he also dressed in a suit of clothes. His garment consisted of camel hair. I imagine that could be a little scratchy at times. But that was John. So in terms of a prophet, he didn't fit the bill. And so people were looking at him, and yet the way that God used him was amazing. And one of the things this reminds us of is that when Paul talks about us, he says that we are his ambassadors. We are ambassadors for Christ. Doesn't matter what role we play. We all have the role of being ambassadors chosen by God to do his will. So we know that, and we know that he was a witness to the light. That's what that passage just said in chapter verses 6 and 7. John couldn't be the light. We know that the light was Jesus, right? Light came into the world, and darkness could not comprehend it or overcome it. But John witnessed to it. So he wasn't the light, but he reflected the light. It's kind of like the source of light that we have in our solar system is the sun. Yet at night when we look at the moon, we can often see it up there. Does the moon have its own source of light? No. What is it reflecting? Light of sun. Just like God calls us to do. All right, so then we have, we go on, verse 23. He said, I am a voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, just as Isaiah the prophet said. So I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. He knew who he was. That was the ministry that God gave to him. And that reflects back to, he quotes Isaiah. So here's the passage from Isaiah that he's quoting from, chapter 40, verses 3 through 5. Chapter 40 in Isaiah is pretty much a watershed chapter. Verse 39 chapters talk about a number of curses and such that happened on, that God was making on other nations. And then there's kind of a shift in what he does in chapter 40. And it says, a voice of one crying out, prepare the way of the Lord in the wilderness, make straight a highway for our God in the desert. Every valley will be lifted up, every mountain will be, and mountain and hill will be leveled. The uneven ground will become smooth and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will appear and all humanity together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So he was quoting that particular passage. So he was preparing. Not, actually, he wasn't preparing. He was called for people to prepare. A voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare. He was calling for people to prepare the road. Now, in those days, we think of highways are pretty common to us these days, but back in that time, there were not a lot of highways. There were some major paths that they went on. But if you wanted to go from one place to another, you found a place where it seemed pretty level, and you just headed out that way, kind of like the settlers when they're coming from the east and populating the western United States. So they made way the best they could do. But if they had a king coming to visit them, then because the king was so important, they would build a highway. I'm reading the book on George Washington. He was with the British during the French and Indian War, and he was attached to a unit of the Brits. And they were going to go to what's called Fort Duquesne, where the French were, and defeat them, because there was arguing over the middle part of the United States who owned that. But the British were kind of used to doing the stand-up war. You know what I'm talking about? They would line up with their nice red coats on, pull their muskets out and fire. That's the way they did it in Europe. Didn't work so well here in the United States. In fact, that's one of the reasons why George Washington won the war against them. So they were up against the French, and the French took on the Indians' tactics, the Native Americans, who would fight kind of a guerrilla warfare. They'd hide behind trees, they'd fire, then they would move back when the other volley came. And so that's the way they fought. So when they were going towards Fort Duquesne, Washington tried to warn the British, you can't fight the same way that you do in Europe, but they wouldn't listen, they were too arrogant. And so they moved towards Fort Duquesne, but they made about 2 or 3 miles a day. And that's because they were building a road so they could lug their cannon on it and all their wagons. think the French knew they were coming by the time they got there? And how could they not? Even without cell phones, you could tell. And so that's what they were used to doing. So when you had a king coming, you would make a road for him. And so this is what this is talking about. If there was a valley, you would lift it up so it would be smooth. If it was a hill or a mountain, you would make it low so it would be a smooth, straight path. If there was any stones in the middle of it, you would clear those stones. Any rough patches, you smooth those over. So you would have a very straight highway for the king to come on. And so that's what he's talking about here. And the king he's talked about, of course, is Jesus. He was there to help prepare that way for Jesus to come, to prepare a pathway for it. And so and we look at ourselves, sometimes when God approaches us, sometimes there's things metaphorically that we tend to put in the way. Sometimes there are some valleys. Sometimes we get so depressed and anxious that we can't even see the Lord coming because we're down in a valley. Or the mountains are high. Sometimes we get so prideful up here that we're not prepared for the Lord to come to us. Or we get caught up in the sin that we have, and that's all the rough places that need to be made smooth. And so we haven't prepared ourselves to come to the Lord either. So that was John. He was a voice. And then In the first chapter of John, verses 24 through 26, it says, "Now they had been sent from the Pharisees." This is a group that were approaching John the Baptist to talk to him. Pharisees were a little disturbed about what was happening with John. So they asked him, "Why then do you baptize if you aren't the Messiah or Elijah or the prophet?" "I baptize with water," John answered them. "Someone stands before you, but you don't know him." You don't know him. So John identified himself as a baptizer. John the baptizer. Now, of course, I talked about this. We did a literal translation. It would be immerser. That's what baptism means, to immerse. Put him under the water. So that's what John was doing. He had a ministry. He was calling people to repent. He was trying to prepare the way for Jesus' ministry. So he's calling them to leave some of this, some of their sins, some of their lack of faithfulness, their lack of connection with God, all the regulations that they got caught up in that kind of obscured their understanding of who God was. And so he was calling them to repent. He was down the Jordan River and he was baptizing people there in the river. Greatest story ever told. Remember that movie? Max von Sydow was Jesus. Anyway, when they show John baptizing Jesus in the Jordan River, Jesus is standing waist deep in the water, and then John picks up a cup and pours it over Jesus' head. That's about the dumbest thing I have ever seen in my life. But that was the big compromise, because that's why the word baptism is never translated. I've talked about this too. Because if we said immersion, then a good portion of the Christian world would get really upset because they baptize by pouring or sprinkling. So the translators, being as sensitive or maybe lacking courage as they are, they just continue to say baptize, which is a transliteration of the word. So that was John's baptism. There are different kinds of baptisms that we see throughout history, and I just mentioned them here very briefly. One of them is Jewish baptism. So I want to become a Jew. So if there was a Gentile and they wanted to follow the Old Testament law and relate to God like that, sometimes they were called proselytes at the gate. Another expression is God-fearers. And so if they wanted to be initiated into Judaism, they baptized them. They put them into water. That was their initiation into Judaism. They had around Jerusalem these big pools of water called mikvahs. And they do a lot of purification, but they also use them for baptizing. That's what they used probably on the day of Pentecost. And so we had that baptism. They were very familiar. The Jews were very familiar with the concept of baptizing. Then you have John's baptism, and that is people who were coming to him because they wanted to repent of their sins. That's why he was baptizing them, in preparation for the message of the good news that Jesus was bringing. Then you had the apostles. And if you look in the New Testament, in the Gospels, they also baptized during Jesus' ministry. Couldn't have been Christian baptism because Jesus hadn't died and was risen from the dead. So what they were probably doing is imitating John's baptism. They were kind of an extension of what John the Baptist was doing at that point. Then we have believers' baptism, which we are familiar with. That was initiated on the day of Pentecost. When we come to the Lord, we are acknowledging that we're saved by grace, and that baptism pictures Jesus' death as we go under the water, and his burial, and then his resurrection as we come out. So that's Christian baptism. Then there is sacramental baptism. That's not in the Bible at all. But there are some groups. One of them, the largest nonprofit organization in the world, who practice this. You know what I'm referring to? Largest nonprofit organization in the world? Catholic Church. Roman Catholic Church. Anyway, so what's one of their... They have seven sacraments. I was trying to think of all seven this morning, but I only come up with six. Anyway, so one of their sacraments, when babies are born, they bring them to the church and they pour water over them, sprinkle water, and they call that baptism. And the Bible doesn't teach it because that child is too young to believe or know or believe anything. And we reject that concept. And they believe, though, that saves that child. Unless the child is baptized, if they die before that, they go to a place called infantis limbo. You know what limbo is? And here are the infants. And they're just kind of out there in some netherland with no place to go. Kind of sad, isn't it, that particular viewpoint? So we don't practice that at all. What we do practice is believer's baptism. So John knew who he was. You know, he knew exactly who he was. He was a voice. He was there to prepare the way, to help prepare the way. And so he knew who he was, but he also knew who he wasn't. So let's take a look at these verses. This was John's testimony when the Jews from Jerusalem sent priests and Levi to ask him, "Who are you?" He didn't deny it, but confessed, "I am not the Messiah." "What then?" they asked. "Are you Elijah?" "I am not," he said. "Are you the prophet?" "No," he answered. "Who are you then?" they asked. "We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What can you tell us about yourself?" Interesting conversation. And he said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord," just as Isaiah the prophet said. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. It's kind of interesting here. You can see John getting slightly irritated. So first, you know, he talked about the Messiah. So his answer, "I am not the Messiah." And then they said, "Are you Elijah?" "I am not." And then he gets a little irritated. "Are you the prophet?" "No." Notice how his answers get shorter and shorter. "No." I love that. So one of the things, of course, he says here is he's not the Messiah. The Jews at that point were anticipating the Messiah coming. They had seen a lot of false messiahs. And so they were super concerned and critical about that. At the same time, they didn't want to miss the true Messiah. At the same time, John didn't exactly fit the bill of a Messiah, the conquering hero that they were thinking about. He was just this grisly old man out in the wilderness baptizing people, eating the strange diet and wearing itchy clothes. That's what he was. So he made clear he's not the Messiah. The other thing he made clear is that he's not Elijah. Let's take a look at a few verses about Elijah. Why would they ask that particular question? Malachi 4:5. Malachi was written, it's the last book in the Old Testament, and it was written about 400 years before Jesus was born. And so one of the last prophets that in the Old Testament that we have the words of is Malachi. And so they had rebuilt the temple after it was destroyed by the Babylonians. And yet, in that second temple, God hadn't really appeared there. So Malachi says, "The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he shall come." See, he was anticipating that too. But notice what he said here. "Look, I am going to send you the prophet Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes." So Elijah, it's predicted he'll come. Now, if you're not familiar with Elijah, he is one of the most prominent prophets in the Old Testament. However, he didn't write anything. We don't have any books written by Elijah, do we? We have the major prophets, what we call the minor prophets, but he's not one of them. And yet, when you look at Elijah, according to the Jewish thinking, he was the symbol of all the other prophets. If you remember the story, Jesus took Peter, James, and John up to a mountain, and there they were, and Jesus stood on top of the mountain, and he began to glow. His glory showed through. All of a sudden, they were looking, and here are two people standing by Jesus. One is Moses, and the other is Elijah. Moses represented the law. Elijah represented the prophets. Jesus fulfilled them both. So that's why the importance of Elijah. So Elijah is going to come. That's what the prophecy says. So what John is saying is, I'm not Elijah. I'm not the reincarnation or resurrection of Elijah. That's what he's saying here. However, here's what Jesus said about him. "But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they didn't recognize him. On the contrary, they did whatever they pleased to him. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. So he wasn't Elijah in the flesh, but he came in with the same spirit and power of Elijah. So Elijah did come in that sense. He prepared the way for the Lord. Now, some people believe that Elijah will literally come before Jesus comes and there's judgment in a millennial kingdom. So they really think that that's going to happen. Although this talks a little bit differently in terms of John the Baptist. So you notice he came in the power and the spirit of Elijah, and Jesus said that himself. And they realized he was talking about John the Baptist. So when John's saying he's not Elijah being raised from the dead, so when he answered the religious leaders, that's what his intention was. But then he came in the power and the spirit of Elijah. "And he will go before you in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the disobedient to the understanding of the righteous, to make ready for the Lord a prepared people." So that's John the Baptist. So he denied that. Then he also said he is not a prophet. Now, Deuteronomy 18:15, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him." So Moses is writing this before his death, and he said, and Moses was not only a lawgiver, but he was a prophet. He spoke about what God was going to do. Prophets don't always predict the future. The goal of a prophet is to speak to the present situation the words of God. In many ways, I talked about Billy Graham. We call him an evangelist, but in many ways he was a prophet. He was definitely filled that role. And so he says, so that's why I was saying, that's what they were asking, are you the prophet? Now, in the Old Testament, there are three offices for which people are set aside. They're anointed, hands laid on them, set aside. Anointed means they pour oil over their head. The oil is the symbol of the power of the Spirit falling on them. One of the offices is prophet. When God called prophets, they were anointed with oil. The other one was priest. And so when the priests were set aside for the priesthood out of the tribe of Levi, they were anointed with oil, set aside for that. Third office was king. And so when a king was set aside, when Samuel came to Jesse, the father of David, and David finally came in, he anointed him with oil, setting him aside for the office of king, prophet, priest, and king. Nobody in the Old Testament had all three of those offices. David was a king and a prophet, but he wasn't a priest. There's only one person who held all three offices. You know who that is? Jesus. He's a prophet. He spoke the words of the Lord. He even predicted the future. He's a king, right? King of the Jews. And he is a priest. Read Hebrews, the book of Hebrews. You'll find out about that. So he is the only one who held all three offices. So he's not a prophet. So one of the life's most critical questions is simply the one that was asked of John. Who are you? John could have talked about his own ancestry. Well, hey, you know, I'm descended from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all through, you know, and I have my parents, and he could have claimed that. He could have talked about his popularity. People are coming out to me, and they want to be with me, so he could have claimed that. He could have said he's filled with the Holy Spirit, because he certainly was that from the time he was in his mother's room. But instead of identifying that, he identifies himself as what? A voice. A voice. Talk about humility. And that's one of the questions we have to answer too. Who are we in God's kingdom? Whatever that is, God has set us apart to do that ministry. So John knew who he was. John knew who he wasn't. And then John knew who Jesus was. To be great, you must understand who Jesus really is. The more you understand him, the greater you can become. And notice the depth of John's understanding of Jesus as we go through this. John knew more about Jesus than about anybody else, including his apostles at this point. They didn't even have this understanding that John had. So let's take a look at these verses. 26, I baptize with water, John answered them. Someone stands among you, but you don't know him. So John knew his presence. Among you stands one you do not know. And this is the way that he says this is it's present continuing sense. He is continuing to stand among you. His presence is here. And so that's why we sing the song this morning, I am not alone, because he is here. His presence is here. That's why we're singing that. We need to understand that he is here. He also understood his greatness. He also understood the purpose of Jesus, and that's what I meant to put down here. Oh, sorry about that. Did I get these out of order? Yeah, I did. So he also understood his greatness. Here we have verse 27. He is the one coming after me whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to untie. So you notice a sign of humility here. Compared to John, he understood his greatness. There was a rabbinic saying, and the rabbinic saying was that every service which a slave performs for his master shall a disciple do for his teacher, except the loosing of his sandal thong. So a disciple was supposed to serve his teacher except for untying his sandal. That was meant for a slave. What is John saying? I'm not even worth a slave. So he's talking about his humility here, and that's important. And then, let me go back here. Now, I really got these out of order. Okay, verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look at the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So he understood Jesus' purpose. He understood his purpose. Look at the Lamb of God. There's two references that he's making here. One is in the Old Testament. One is that when the normal sacrifice that they went through on a regular basis is when somebody would make a regular sacrifice of a lamb to atone for their sins. And on the Day of Atonement in particular, what they would do is they would take a lamb and they would sacrifice that lamb and take the blood, and the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant was, the mercy seat of God, and he would sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat. So that's one reference. The other is that he was referring to the Passover lamb. So lambs were sacrificed when in Egypt, when the death angel came to kill the firstborn son in Egypt, he passed over the Jews because they took a lamb and they put the blood of the lamb on their doorposts. So Jesus, the reference here is that Jesus is going to do both of those things. So he understood that. And notice here it says that he takes away the sins of the world. He doesn't cover it over. That's what happened in the Old Testament. He's kind of covered it over till the next year. Notice the reference here is he takes it away completely. And then the next thing that we know about him is he understood Jesus' nature. This is the one I told you about. He who comes, a man who ranks ahead of me because he existed before me. I didn't know him, but I came baptizing with water so that he might be revealed to Israel. He understood Jesus' nature, ranks ahead of me because he existed before me. Remember we mentioned that John was 6 months older than Jesus? How did Jesus exist before him? How did he understand that? Because God had revealed it to him. See, he understood that. I'm going to go back here because I missed a couple of verses here. So he understood Jesus' calling. John testified, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he rested on him. I didn't know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water told me, the one you see with the Spirit descending and resting on, he is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So you notice here, when John is talking about Jesus, he says, I didn't know him. Now, there's two words in Greek for knowing. One is to have a relationship with, and the other one is to kind of know, do the math, kind of like an accountant, be able to figure it out and know what the answer is. So when John is saying, I didn't know him, he's not talking about not having a relationship with Jesus. He had that. He's just saying, I didn't get who he really was, his greatness. I hadn't calculated that up yet. And so he's talking here about the fact, and it doesn't mention it here in John, that in the other Gospels, Jesus approached John. John was baptizing in the Jordan, and Jesus said, baptize me. John's response is, you're the one ought to be baptizing me. I don't know why I'm, and Jesus said, to fulfill all righteousness. It was the inauguration of Jesus' ministry. Remember I talked about the anointing? When Jesus came up out of the water, the heavens opened up, the Spirit descended on him like a dove. There's anointing. The oil was symbolic of that. And then the Father said, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all together in one place. So he understood his calling. And he understood the nature of his power as well. Sorry, my notes are out of order here. But he said, I'm baptizing with water, but he's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. So he understood that when Jesus was baptizing, he would be baptizing with Spirit, which means the power of God. All right. And then 34, I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. So look at that. John recognized Jesus' divinity, Son of God. He had a lot more understanding of who Jesus was than a lot of other people did during that time, because God gave him that insight. So here is the big test, and we're going to read these passages, and then we'll close up. We're going to skip over here to chapter 3, beginning with verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went to the Judean countryside where he spent time with them and baptized. John also was baptizing at Ainon near Salim, because there was plenty of water there. People were coming and being baptized since John had not yet been thrown into prison. Then a dispute arose between John's disciples and a Jew about purification. So they came to John and told him, "Rabbi, the one you testified about and the one who was with you across the Jordan is baptizing, and everyone is going to him." John responded, "No one can receive anything unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, 'I am not the Messiah, but I have been sent ahead of him.' He who has the bride is the groom, and the groom's friend stands by and listens for him, rejoices greatly at the groom's voice. So this joy of mine is complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." Notice here, everyone's going to him. That's his disciples. Hey, you know, you got this ministry, John, but guess what's happening? Less and less people are coming to you. A lot of them are going to Jesus. What do you think about that? Isn't that unfair, the fact that they're all going to Jesus and they're going away from you? So humility is a great idea until it takes the focus off you, right? It's nice to be humble, but when it takes the focus off you, humility can be a little bit of a pain sometimes. Even more until it puts the focus upon someone else. How many people get envious and jealous of other people who are more popular than them because the focus has been made upon them, but not John? There are four specific answers that John gives us to this test of humility. First, he says, a man can only receive what is given to him from heaven. And so this is the security of God's sovereignty. He understood that. He understood that God is in control, and he had no problem about that. God gave me a particular role to play, and I'm very content with that. That's the only role he gave me. That's what I've done. And that's just absolutely fine. And then the second, I said, I'm not the Christ. So he was this is an acceptance of his humility and his humanity. He was just a man. And so humility really depends upon that. Sometimes we are anything but humble. When's the last time you yelled at God because you weren't in control of something around you? When's the last time you worried trying to take on God's responsibility? John recognized his humanity. God was in control. And then number three, I have the joy of a bridegroom's friend whose bride has come, complete joy. So here's the joy of ministry. Christ is a bridegroom, his people the bride. John has been the friend who prepared the way for the bride to come to the bridegroom. Remember one of the songs that we sang this morning? He's called me as his friend. When there's a wedding, where should the focus be? On the bride and the groom, not on the best man. John was the best man. He realized the role he had to play, and he was content with that. And then the last, he must increase, and I must decrease. This is the urgency of humility, the urgency of it. He said, my ministry is going to become less and less, and his will get greater and greater. No, know what he said? Notice what he said there? I must decrease. He must increase. Take a big lesson from John in terms of humility. So you want to live a great life? Here are the three points that we covered. Ask God for wisdom to know who you are. John knew who he was. He knew the role he had to play. Ask God for humility to know who you are not. He wasn't the Messiah. He wasn't the prophet. He wasn't Elijah. He was a voice. That's the role he had to play. And make a lifelong commitment to discovering who Jesus is. That gives us joy. All right, so let's pray. Father, thank you that we have an opportunity here to come before you and just enjoy your presence. It's great that we can do that. Thank you for the example of John the Baptist. Here is a man who you raised up. No greater man lived than John the Baptist. And yet, Father, there's even greater glory in your kingdom, becoming your servant, being part of what you called us to do. So help us to learn, Father, who we are in terms of our calling, what you want us to do. Help us to understand who we are not and be okay with the fact that we are not everything. We have just a role to play and we're satisfied with it. And Father, no matter what we do in our life, no matter what we do in our service of you, help us to have the same attitude of John. Jesus must increase, I must decrease. Thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're running a little late, so we're going to sing a song, but we won't do that. So what we're going to do now is celebrate communion. It's a great reminder to us of the centrality of Jesus. And so we want to remember that as we conclude our service. Jesus is always there for us, and he never leaves us or forsakes us. All right, so let's take the bread. We'll remember Jesus' body broken for us. And the cup, which represents Jesus' blood shed for us for the forgiveness of sin. Father, again, thank you. For your son, Jesus, he died for us. He bore our sin so that through him our sin may be atoned for. We don't have to take the punishment for it. Thank you, Father, for his life, that he's shown us what it is like to live in your kingdom. Thank you for his resurrection, as in him we have the hope and the promise of a new life with you forever and ever. And we are grateful for all those things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.